century when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians that we've been looking at together, there was a culture among those Christians that it's totally foreign to us. And so if we don't understand that aspect of their culture, then Paul's words, and especially the words that we're reading today, they're going to make very little sense to us. And even more importantly, they would make very little difference. And I'm talking about the first century conflict that existed between Jews and Gentiles. We need to understand that distinction and even the animosity that often existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians. The Jews, people who belonged to the nation of Israel, understandably, they took great pride in being the historical people of God. After all, they were the people, beginning with Abraham, that God had set his affection on. Out of all the peoples of the earth, think about that, the people of Israel were the people that God had chosen to commit himself to in a very special way. So God revealed himself to them. He made a covenant with them. He made promises to them. He ruled over them. He gave them his law. He established them as the greatest nation on the entire earth. And the Jews took, understandably, great pride in this. Well, the Jews had a label for anyone and everyone who was not a part of the people of Israel, and that label, that term was Gentile. So to be a Gentile was to not be a Jew. And at the time Paul writes, there is a great lingering conflict and even hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So let me give you two illustrations of this so that we'll understand what that hostility was like between many Jews and Gentiles of Paul's day. And the first is a quote that I would give you from commentator William Barclay. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Gentile or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That's the first illustration to help us picture what that relationship looked like between Jew and Gentile. And the second illustration I would give you is the very structure of the temple that was in Jerusalem. At the temple, as you moved out from the central place of worship, there were various courts. They were closer and then farther away from that central place of worship. And those various courts were designated and reserved for certain people. So first and closest, you had a court for the priests. And then beyond the court of priests, you had a court for the men of Israel. And then beyond the court for the men of Israel, you had a court that was designated for the women of Israel, called the Court of Women. But then there was a wall, and then there were steps down, and then there was another wall, and then beyond that wall was the court of the Gentiles. And archaeology has discovered on that wall, separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, the following inscription: "No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensued." So you see that Jews and Gentiles were historically alienated from one another, separated from one another, and hostile toward one another. And then, and try and imagine this, through Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah, God expanded his affections beyond the nation of Israel and indiscriminately offered salvation to all people. This is what changed and what happened through Christ. John 1:12, "To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So this right to become children of God was now indiscriminately offered to those who were on the other side of that wall, the Gentiles. And that was, for many Jews, that was an extremely difficult pill to swallow. And that is obvious as you read the New Testament, how difficult that was for Jews to get over that historical barrier between them and the Gentiles was very difficult. Their basic contention, their issue with that was this: your faith, Gentiles, your faith in Christ is not enough. Just like your Gentile forefathers, who you could read about in the Old Testament, just like those Gentiles who wanted to worship God, first, you need to become a Jew. And then if you will become a Jew and join our nation and observe our laws, then you can worship our God. So they accepted that God was offering salvation to all people, but many of them would say, but first, you need to become a part of our culture and assimilate, talk how we talk, and do what we do, and then you could be a Christian. In other words, the proud Jewish response to what Paul has just said, because you'll remember, if you were here last week, this is not what Paul sounded like in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This free salvation that was offered to all people. The proud Jew might hear that, and their response would be, and also, Paul, don't forget, not just saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and also, these men must be circumcised, and also, all of them must observe Jewish law. Of course, Paul, you meant to say that, would be their response. Well, Paul, he anticipates that reaction, and so he wrote the verses that we are studying today. He knows the conflict. He knows the objections. He knows the disunity between Jew and Gentile. And so he writes verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. And he doesn't write these to confront Jewish Christians. He does that elsewhere. But really, this is to comfort Gentile Christians, to remind them, to remind these new Gentile Christians that the cross of Christ tore down the walls between you and Israel. More importantly, the cross of Christ has torn down the walls between you and God. His message is there's no more walls. There's no more wall between you and God. And there's no more wall, Christians, between you and one another. So I pray God would use these words to remind us of the same thing today. Let's pray for that together. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, we know that because of the cross of Christ, there is no single real wall that is separating us from you or separating us from one another. We ask that you would drive that point home today, that we would have unity in the church, unity among one another, unity before you as your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, would you please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2? And again, we'll be studying verses 11 through 22. And there will be three parts, if you're taking notes, three parts to this sermon. And those three parts are in accordance with the three parts of the passage. And here they are. Part 1, before the cross. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Part 2 is the cross, verses 13 through 18. Part 3 is after the cross, verses 19 through 22. So three parts before the Christ, that is what they were, these Gentiles, what they were before the cross of Christ. Part 2, the cross of Christ, what Christ accomplished on that cross. And then part 3, after the cross, what they were after the cross of Christ. Let's begin with part 1. We'll look closely at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is before the cross. The target of these verses is Gentiles, and they are curiously introduced in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, that is before the cross, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Let's pause. I want to quickly explain why the Gentiles were called by some the uncircumcision. The Jews had a code that they lived by, and you can read that code. It's included in the Old Testament in the law of God. It was given to them by Moses, and this law included many rules and regulations. And those were intended to be followed by the Jews and therefore to mark them off from the rest of the world, to mark them off as very distinct, a peculiar people following unusual laws and rules and regulations compared to the rest of the world, and it made them distinct. And one of these laws, I'm sure you're familiar with it, required every male in the nation of Israel to be circumcised as a sign that they were the people of God. And the Jews took great pride in this sign of the covenant, some of them even referring to themselves as the circumcision. And they would therefore look down on Gentiles, calling them the uncircumcision. It was evidence, that term, that nickname, that label was evidence of the hostility that Paul is talking about here. So Paul is speaking directly to those Gentile Christians who had been discriminated against. And he wanted them to remember something about their past. So let's read on and see what he wanted them to remember. Five things, actually, in verse 12. Let's read them. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Did you hear each of them? Five things that used to be before the cross for these Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time, Paul writes, first, separated from Christ. Think of John 14:6, which says, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is through Him. And so to be separated from Christ, as Paul has said, is to be dead in your sin. Before the cross, these Gentiles were separated from Christ. Secondly, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That means they were alienated from the nation of Israel. They were not part of God's family. They were not part of that family that was under God's care and God's provision. Third, they were strangers to the covenants of the promise. God made a promise, didn't he? Back in Genesis 3, he made a promise to Adam and a promise to Abraham and a promise to Moses and to David and to all of Israel. He made great promises to save them. And these promises, they secured this nation of Israel. They stabilized this nation of Israel. And the Gentiles, they didn't have those promises. Fourth, so they had no hope before the cross. No hope. They were separated from Christ. They were strangers to God's promises. They were alienated from Israel, so without hope. And then fifth, before the cross, these Gentiles were without God in the world. In summary, as Paul will say in the next verse, they were far off. So that is what they were before the cross of Christ. They were a people alienated from God and his people. Now let's move on and see what Paul says about the cross in part 2 here in verses 13 through 18. This is what Christ accomplished on his cross. Verse 13, and by the way, this is the central verse of the entire passage. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is a beautiful verse. It, of course, applies to us as Christians. Let's read it one more time with a personal sense that we are included in this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So they are no longer, verse 12. They're no longer alienated. They have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That means, of course, the cross. It's the cross of Christ that has brought them near. In his flesh, he'll say in verse 14. Through the cross, he'll say in verse 16. So let's keep reading about what Christ accomplished on his cross. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And there's a sermon just in that phrase. Because that doesn't say that Christ is the one who brings us peace. Christ is our peace. Which is a much greater thing to say than he's just the means to our peace. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That word wall, you understand what Paul has in mind, because they had literal walls in place outside the temple. Christ has broken that down. So somehow, the cross of Christ, Paul is saying, the death of Christ has united Jewish and Gentile believers. It has made them both one. They were two, but it has united them and made them one. It has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Well, how did it do that? How does the cross of Christ unite them into one people and tear down any wall between them? Well, verse 15 tells us how. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making two. Those laws that defined the nation of Israel and thereby alienated Gentiles, those laws that the Jews took such great pride in, through the cross of Christ, Christ, Paul tells us, abolished that law. That law that divided them. That law that separated them. Christ abolished that law. Now, some of you who went to Sunday school all growing up and you've memorized different verses in the Bible, you might say at this point, wait a minute. I see Paul saying Christ came to abolish the law, but didn't Jesus say somewhere else, explicitly, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? And he did say that. Is that a contradiction? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what's the deal? Which is it? Did Christ come to fulfill the law, as it says in Matthew 5, 17? Or did Christ come to abolish the law, as it says here in Ephesians chapter 2? Now, there's a very important lesson here. Because when you come across Scripture that seems, that's a really important word, to contradict itself, you need to remember that the contradiction is not in God's word. The contradiction would be in you or me. God's word does not contradict itself. God's word is inspired from God himself. His word is true. So, for example, if you come across two verses that seem to say two things, like here, Christ came to abolish the law, and then here, Christ came to fulfill the law, and I ask you, well, which is it? The correct answer is both. And Christians are notorious for picking one and then twisting the other to try and make it fit with the other. And sometimes we say, I may not understand it, but God's word is true. But we can actually make sense of this. The answer is both. Christ did come to abolish the law in a sense, and he did come in a sense to fulfill the law. And we can understand that if you read the law of God, and when I say read the law of God, I mean those first five books of your Old Testament. The Jews would and do refer to those first five books, the Torah, as the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Therein you have the law of God. And if you read those books, you will find, let me make a distinction for you among those laws. You will find moral laws that last forever, like the Ten Commandments. Those are moral laws, right and wrong laws, and they last forever. And you will find, let's call them state laws. You will find state laws which regulated civil life and worship in Israel. Christ fulfilled all these laws. He was the first and only man to fulfill them. That is, to perfectly obey all of them. And so, in personally fulfilling them, he abolished them for us. In Christ, perfectly fulfilling all these laws which we're required to follow, he therefore abolished them for us, in the sense that John Stott puts it, Jesus abolished both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. So we're no longer required to follow those state laws of Israel. They have been abolished. And we are no longer condemned by our disobedience of the moral law, because Christ was condemned in our place. Paul is talking here about those state laws that were for regulating life and worship in Israel, which is why he called them ordinances. They were intended to separate God's people from Israel, to separate them from the rest of the world, until Christ came to create a new people, that is, the church. Christ had come, and so those regulatory laws were no longer in effect. They had been abolished. Those laws that separated Jew and Gentile had been abolished by Christ. So now let me read those two verses again. Now that we have heard that, verse 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. And now verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he reconciles us to each other. We are no longer two people. We are one people, together, reconciled to God, is what Paul teaches us. And this is the peace that Christ came and preached and continues to preach by his Spirit through people like you and me, verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The way Paul puts it in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there we have what Christ accomplished on his cross, from enmity to amity, from enemy to friend. He abolished the law, that is, the wall that stood between them and between them and God, and reconciled them to God and to one another. Which brings Paul now to part three. This is after the cross. So here's who you were. Here's what Christ accomplished on the cross. And now this is who you were after the cross. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians, listen, regardless of what some people have said, regardless of how you might feel, you're part of the family of God. That's a very important thing for us to remember. People may not always treat you, even other Christians, like you are part of the family of God. You may not always feel like you are part of the family of God. But Paul says, listen, regardless of what someone says, and regardless of how you feel, you are just as much a part of the family of God. That's his comfort to those Gentile Christians who feel like outsiders. Verse 20, you're built, all of you Christians, built the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This family, the church, is pictured now as a house. Jews, Gentiles, all of us, we could think here, Theta, Baptist, we're all, with other Christians, we're in this house. And this house was built on a foundation. Foundation's very important. You don't get the foundation right, the house isn't going to be right. And that foundation, beneath the house that is the church, is the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the house is built on the Word of God. The apostles and the prophets who spoke forth, prophets in the old, apostles in the new, the Word of God is the foundation beneath us as the people of God. The Word of God, specifically the New Testament, Paul is telling us, is the foundation beneath our feet because in it we come to know Christ. Second part of verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If you lay a foundation of stones, the first and most important stone to be set was the cornerstone. Everything else will be built from and off that cornerstone, and Christ, he is the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Reminds me of something Peter said in 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so this is what these Gentile Christians were after the cross of Christ. They were fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Alienation and hostility had been replaced with reconciliation and peace. In conclusion, we prayed at the start of this message that God would use these words to remind us of the cross of Christ and what it accomplishes, that there is no single real wall that's separating us from God and one another. And I insert that word real because we do have fictitious walls. We do put up walls between us and God. We certainly as Christians put up walls between us and other Christians. And Christians are not immune to having division among them, not immune to looking down on others, not immune to feeling proud and better than other believers. We're not immune to dividing and building separate bodies in churches for wrong reasons. There are right reasons to have as many churches as we do. There's also a lot of wrong reasons. So we build all kinds of walls and unnecessary boundaries, especially between us and other believers. But what we're reminded of here by Paul is there's no real walls. I think about this, I don't know, sort of regularly. This thought will come into my mind. I've been in ministry long enough, and I've been a pastor long enough that I've made some enemies in the church. I've been a part of some ugly things in churches. None of them, I had no fault, of course, in any of those, no responsibility. I'm joking. As I look back, some of the things I did and said when I was younger, did some dumb things, some foolish things. But there are Christians today that it's such a strange thought. I know that they're Christians. I have full confidence that one day they will be where I'm going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. But if I saw them tomorrow, I'm being honest with you, I would probably try and avoid them. Isn't that weird? Isn't that a strange deal? Things have happened between us. Things have been done. Things have been said. We tried to reconcile. Sort of happened, didn't really happen. Ended up in different churches. I have no doubt that they love Jesus. I have no doubt they believe the gospel. I have no doubt I'll see them in heaven, but I don't really want to see them here. I'm putting myself out there because I'm really looking foolish if I'm the only one who's ever felt that way. But I'm willing to bet that some of you who've been a Christian long enough, you have relationships with other Christians that have been broken. And I have to remind myself in those moments of what Paul is teaching here. There's really not a wall between me and them. You know, I built something. They built something. I hope and pray we can still work it through. Maybe we won't. But we're all a part of the same capital C church. And we're all a part of the same capital F family of God. And we will dwell together forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And then I'm humbled in that perspective that can consume me here on this earth. You know, when I might be tempted to think highly of myself or tempted to look down on them. Maybe I'm given more courage to reach out to them. Maybe I'm not so uncomfortable when I do see them. This is the point Paul is making. There's no wall between us and God, to be sure. We were far off, Paul said, but we've been brought near. We have access to God. You and I have access to God. Any time, right? God doesn't have open hours and closed hours, thank God. Right? It's morning, late at night, during the day, you're in the woods, you're in the city, you're with friends, you're all alone, when you're sick and you're suffering, whenever it is, we've been given access to God. There's no wall between us and God. If you happen to be here and you're not a Christian, you can have access to God today through Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We would tell you to come to Jesus. Believe what you're hearing today. Also, no wall between us and one another. It may feel like there are walls at times, but they are not real. They are walls that we've built and walls that we must tear down. Apparently, that wall that was at the temple between the court of women and the court of Gentiles that had that inscription, shortly after Paul's day, because of the word of God, that saying became more and more obsolete and insignificant among Christians. Armitage Robinson writes, it was already antiquated, obsolete, out of date, so far as its spiritual meaning went. The sign still stood, but the thing signified was broken down. Friends, there's always going to be division in the world, but in the world is a church. And that church is the people of God. And that church, that people of God, Christians gather every week in lowercase churches, local churches, expressions, if you like, of the one family of God. We gather every week all across the earth. And in those churches, like Theta Baptist, and among all those churches, there is no true division. Let's pray.